Turn with me now to Genesis chapter 11. As we continue in our series in Genesis, we come to a section again tonight that is probably one of those passages that we would skip over pretty quickly in our reading, which is code for we have some difficult names to go through again. I'll begin reading at verse 8 and down through the end of chapter 11, where we have the genealogy of Shem and especially Terah here. And you'll notice as we get to the end of this chapter why this is so important. This is an important genealogy, and there are some things for us to think about from this. So let's first go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll read. Our Lord and our God, as we come to this passage, which is in many ways the last picture of life in the old world before the age of the patriarchs, we pray that you would teach us wonderful things, that we would see afresh your sovereignty, your working in the history of your people and down through the ages, and that you would instruct us in the way that we should walk for the living of these days. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's word, beginning again at verse 8 of chapter 11, down through the end of the chapter. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. This is the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begot Arphaxad, 2 years after the flood. After he begot Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and begot sons and daughters. Arphaxad lived 35 years and begot Salah. After he begot Salah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Salah lived 30 years and begot Eber. After he begot Eber, Salah lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and begot Peleg. After he begot Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and begot sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and begot Reu. After he begot Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and begot sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years and begot Sereg. After he begot Sereg, Reu lived 207 years and begot sons and daughters. Sereg lived 30 years and begot Nahor. After he begot Nahor, Sereg lived 200 years and begot sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and begot Terah. After he begot Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and begot sons and daughters. Now, Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Well, as we come to the end of chapter 11, we are leaving behind the other branches of the human family, and we're focusing in now on the line of Shem, the line through which the Messiah will come, the promised seed of the woman. So Scripture doesn't trace in great detail the development of all of the ungodly line of men, because that line is ultimately doomed to destruction unless they turn to Christ, to the seed of the woman. And it shows us, again, the tendency of man, that tendency of fallen man to move farther and farther away from God. These descendants of Noah that were not of the line of Shem, and even some from the line of Shem, have gradually departed from the worship of the true and living God. They have fallen into polytheism and idolatry and pride and violence. The knowledge of the one true living God, the God of Noah, has become twisted and perverted and hidden, and in some places it seems even completely lost. And indeed, the account provided for us at the beginning of chapter 11, the account of the Tower of Babel, it illustrates for us that the world, even after the flood, even after God has just shown to the world his great judgment and holiness over sin, even after that flood, the world is still a dramatically broken world. The forces of evil, which were very much at work both internally in the heart, we've seen what God has said to Noah about the heart, how desperately wicked it is also at work in the external work of men in society, and those internal aspects of evil and external aspects of evil are coming together now in the Tower of Babel. And we see because of that that God disperses the people throughout the earth. God confuses their languages, and he sends them abroad over the face of the whole earth. And in one sense, as we looked at that last week, we saw that that was a judgment, that he would confuse the languages and bring that separation and move the people across the earth. But from a long-term perspective, and we even have to go to the New Testament to get a better understanding of what God was doing there, we see that it was in fact an act of mercy on God's part to stop their own kingdom-building efforts and to cause them to seek him. As Paul says in Acts 17, God dispersed them so that they might seek after God and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. Well, the promise made first to Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, and then the promise made to Noah that Yahweh would be the God of Shem, that promise hasn't been nullified, though, by the great wickedness of mankind. And we find that this seed of the woman is to be expected, as is obvious from the promise to Noah, is to be expected through this line of Shem. And so that's where the focus is now. Beginning with verse 10, Scripture leaves this dark side of humanity, this dark line of humanity, and gives its sole attention and focus to the line through which the spiritual life of the human race will be restored, the line through which spiritual life will be renewed and given to man. And what's coming more and more into focus is the elective purpose of God. God chose Abel over Cain, Shem over Japheth and Ham. And now we see it in God's choice of Abram over Haran and Nahor. We'll see it, as you know the history, as we go along, played out in Israel. Israel being elected from all the nations of the earth. And then in Christ, being the elect one of God who would fulfill God's purposes for all of creation. But we see it in our own lives too, don't we? That God chose us in Christ when? Before the foundations of the world. Verses 10 to 26 give to us in the ancestry of Abraham, and I'm going to go back and forth between Abram and Abraham. We'll talk about the occasion when his name is changed to Abraham. But you know who I'm talking about. And we'll see in these verses the ancestry of Abraham, beginning with Noah's son Shem, right after the flood. And if you look carefully and you count up the generations there, there's 10 generations from Adam to Shem, and then another 10 generations from Shem to Abram. It's evident that Scripture is pointing us to that line through which the Messiah will come. Because verse 10 introduces the section with another toledot statement. Remember that word toledot, the genealogy of, the lineage of, and it's singling out this man and saying, this one is important and his line is important, his genealogy is important. And so we have here the genealogy of Shem. Now, a lot of these genealogical accounts will come with stories interspersed about various members of that line, but it's just given pretty straightforward here in chapter 11, and it quickly points us to one particular family from Shem, the family of Terah, of whom is born the man Abram. So in verse 27, the text changes to the toledot, the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. Now the history of Terah, the genealogy of Terah, deals only briefly with him, but covers really the entire history of his son, Abram, or Abraham. And really, in a sense, the remainder of the whole Old Testament is taken up with that, the physical descendants of Abram, of Abraham. And in many ways, the New Testament is taken up with the history of the spiritual descendants of Abraham, those who are of the faith of Abraham. which includes, of course, Old Testament and New Testament saints. And so the author, Moses, is narrowing the scope of history for us to that specific family through which Jesus will come, the seed of the woman. And so we have the family of Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel. And I say all of that because I want us to understand and to remember again that all of Scripture is pointing us to whom? Christ. He is the focal point of all of Scripture. He is the focal point. Now, there is one issue to touch on briefly, maybe a little bit of a side issue, and I do so only because people have asked me this question before as we get to this and as we look at these genealogies. You'll note that one important difference we find in this particular genealogical table, as we compare it with the ones we've read before, is that there's a pretty big, significant difference in duration of life to those before the flood and those after the flood. Noah belongs to the pre-flood world, and he lived to the age of, well, just 950 years. In fact, Noah was still living when Abraham was born to Terah. Nahor lived only 148 years. And by the time Moses, the author of Genesis, those first five books, writes Psalm 90, he notes that the normal lifespan is 70 years. How long is that? 70 years. And he goes on to say that if by reason of strength one's life exceeds that 70 years, well, their boast is only labor and sorrow. We know people who can testify to that last part. But what the question is, what caused the great difference in the lifespan of humanity? Now, we don't have a conclusive, definite answer. The Bible doesn't single out one thing. But some argue convincingly, I think, that the decline in lifespan had genetic causes. Studies have shown a genetic basis for longevity in the lives of animals and in humans, and that those genes for longevity can be lost in a population. Recent research on the accumulation of mutations in the human genome has provided further support for that. And I mention it also because it's this study and the growing understanding in this area of genes and mutation that has undermined very substantially evolutionary assumptions. That's why a number of prominent scientists, even who are not Christians, have come out and stated Darwinism is no longer tenable and have been willing to sign a paper to that effect. But anyway, one scientist states, one of the problems with old Earth beliefs is that humans add over 30 new mutations every generation. The overwhelming majority of these are not eliminated by natural selection. This should cause an exponential decay in physical health. So if humans had been around for as long as evolutionists claim, millions and millions and millions of years, we should have been extinct from the huge mutational load. And that we have not become extinct is strong evidence that humans have not been here that long. Well, when we come to verse 24, which is where we will focus, we're introduced to one of the descendants of Shem, the oldest son of Nahor, and his name is Terah. Terah is important in that verse 27 begins that toledot from Terah, the genealogy of Terah, and he is an important figure in the life of Israel. The lineage, really the biology of the Israelites, comes predominantly from this one man. Now we might wonder, why would God choose the family of Terah as that family through which the chosen people, the nation of Israel, would come and through which ultimately the Messiah would come? Having noted the movement of humanity away from God, and we looked at that account in the Tower of Babel and how they've turned away from God and plotted in vain against God, maybe it's because Terah was faithful to God. Maybe he was that one person who remained faithful to God, and so God chose him. Sadly, no. That illusion is shattered when we look in Joshua's final speech to the children of Israel. This is in Joshua 24, verses 2 through 3, where we read these words. This is Joshua speaking to the people. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. Well, what gods would Tyre have worshipped? Well, we do have some evidence of what they worshipped in that region. Most likely he worshipped the same god that the other residents of the Ur of the Chaldeans worshipped. Ancient Middle East scholars note that both Ur of the Chaldeans and then where Abraham and his family will settle later in Haran were centers of worship of the moon god. Most likely they worshipped the moon god named Sin. And it's likely that Abram would have shared his father's idolatry, having been taught nothing else. But it tells us something. God's choice to bring the promised seed through the lineage of Terah and then through Abraham had nothing to do with any predisposition that they may have had toward God. It wasn't that God looked down through the corridors of time and saw that Terah and Abraham and his descendants would worship him, and so then he decided to choose them. As far as we know, Terah never did worship God. And had God left them alone in Ur of the Chaldeans, they would have died in their sin, as did the others. And so the only reason that we can give for God's election of Terah and Abraham and his descendants is the same reason that Paul gives for God's election of you. And what is that? The good pleasure of his will. And we just have to rest there. Terah, before he left Ur of the Chaldeans, fathered three sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. There are some indications in the text that Haran was the oldest of the three, and he died. He died prior to Terah and Abram leaving Ur of the Chaldeans. Prior to his death, the text tells us that Haran fathered a son named Lot, and he also fathered a daughter named Milcah. Milcah became the wife of Haran's brother, Nahor. So, Milcah, Haran's daughter, married her uncle, Nahor. And Lot, Haran's son, became Abraham's traveling companion. And you remember the stories about him. And when the text says that Haran died before his father in his native land of Ur of the Chaldeans, it could be properly, literally translated, he died before the face of his father. And so it doesn't just mean that he preceded Terah in death, but that Terah saw his son die. And we'll see later, Milcah, Haran's daughter, who married Nahor, she will bear a son by the name of Bethuel, who was the father of Rebekah. And when Abraham, you remember, he sends his servant back to Mesopotamia to find a wife for Isaac, God directs this servant to Rebekah, the granddaughter of Milcah and the great-granddaughter of Terah. Well, this is a real family affair if you're following this. This is soap opera kind of stuff. Rebekah, in turn, when finding a wife for her son Jacob, sent him to her brother Laban. And there Jacob married Rachel and Leah, of course, that whole story, who were great-great-granddaughters of Terah. And so I say that to emphasize again the effect of this one man, Terah, the father of Abram, the effect that he had upon the nation of Israel. They flow through this one particular man. And we're told then that Sarai, Abraham's wife, was barren. And that sets the stage for some intense drama, some great drama that's going to unfold as God's choice of the child of promise, Isaac, over the child of the flesh, Ishmael. Or as Paul puts it in Galatians 4, the child of the free woman over the child of the bondwoman, Isaac over Ishmael. Now, verses 31 and 32 are transitional verses in that they bring the account of Terah to an end, and they begin to focus on the life of Abraham. From Ur of the Chaldeans to Canaan, Abram's called by God to be the father of a great nation. However, verse 31 tells us that Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. What prompted that move? Well, this takes us back to Acts chapter 7, where Stephen is reciting the history of Israel, and he makes it clear that God's call came to Abram while in Ur of the Chaldeans, before he came to Haran. Now, as we noted, Abram would have been an idolater, probably worshiping the moon god. And in chapter 12, verse 1, the very next chapter in Genesis, we read, "Now the Lord had said to Abram," note the past imperfect tense that is used, "had said to Abram." And so that call came earlier to leave Ur of the Chaldeans. Martin Luther, commenting on that call, says, "This initial summons was merely by the mercy of him that called, and not upon the strength of the merits of the one who was called. And when the effectual call of God comes to a person's heart, there's a proper response. In our case, when that effectual call of God comes to our lives, calling us to repent of our sin, to turn to Christ, to believe the gospel, we obey. It is an effectual call. In Abram's case, I would suggest he obeyed the summons by going to his father Terah, informing him of God's call upon him to leave. And so we read here then in Genesis that Terah, probably influenced by Abraham, bringing in Stephen's account in Acts 7 as well, determined that he would go with him. St. John Chrysostom put it together this way. He wrote, Terah, though he happened to be a heathen, nevertheless, for the affection he had for his son, agreed to accompany him in his migration. Remember the cultural setting here, which the patriarch of a family was the one who makes these kind of final decisions. And we read in chapter 11, verse 31, that Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, Sarai, and they went out from Ur. Their destination was Canaan. And if you're looking on a map, you would say, why didn't they just go straight over to Canaan? Well, there's a huge desert, a vast wasteland in between there, and so they went northwest to Mesopotamia, the city of Haran. That's 600 miles away. That's a long distance to travel back then. Nahor, Abram's brother, apparently didn't come right away, but traveled there later. But I suspect that because God had called Abram to leave Ur of the Chaldeans, to go to Canaan, that even had Abram's father, Terah, said, no, I'm not going to go, Abram would have taken his family and gone. He would have gone anyway as God commanded. Because when there is a conflict between God's call and the ties of family loyalty, the call of God must be obeyed. It's what Jesus meant when he said it so powerfully. Unless a man is willing to leave father and mother, he's not fit for the kingdom of God. I didn't mean we're to treat our families with disrespect or disregard. But he was speaking to people who would be forced to choose between their family and faith in Christ. And for many of those to whom Jesus was speaking, to follow him meant that their families would have considered them dead, dead to them. Would they choose the comforts of physical life and family, or would they choose the eternal life of following the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we read in verse 31 that they dwelt in Haran. No reason for their stay is given. Maybe Terah is unable to travel any further. He's, after all, about 200 years old. Travel was not easy back then. Maybe he was very attached to that area. This is another place where they worshipped the moon god, the god Sin, and maybe they're there for that reason. But God, in his sovereign providence, takes Terah out of the way. Terah dies there in Haran so that Abraham can now leave and follow God's commands and go to the land of Canaan. Oswald Chambers wrote this, if through a broken heart God can bring his purposes to pass in the world, then thank him for breaking your heart. Something that's not easy to do. We see through a glass darkly sometimes. It's hard for us to understand what God is doing, why he is doing that, why he's doing it in a particular way. But we have the assurance all along that God is completing in us that work that he has begun. And that walk of faith, frustratingly, is a slow growth process through which God takes us, building us and strengthening our faith a little bit at a time. And we'll see, as you well know, in the life of Abraham, many instances of faith stumbling, of faith faltering, but eventually emerging strong and victorious to the point that Paul says of Abraham's faith that he believed that God was able to raise his son from the dead. That is the kind of faith that overcomes the world. God may be working in your life in a similar fashion today. He may be removing from your life things that you think are of great importance to you, but unbeknownst to you are perhaps hindering your walk of faith. He may be bringing into your life circumstances that you did not think you need, circumstances that bring stress, discomfort, trial to your life. But they're designed to cause you to know your God better and to trust him more fully. if coming to know Christ more fully and trusting him more completely means going through temporary loss and pain and sorrow, are you willing to do that? And we want to quickly answer yes, until the pain and the loss starts, and then we're not so sure. However, we have the promise of God before us, just as did Abram. And he became the father of those who placed their trust in Jesus, the seed of the woman who was to come. Are you a child of Abraham by faith, one who has the faith of Abraham in that seed who has now come and who has secured our place in the family of God? No matter your lineage, no matter your ethnicity, heirs, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. God walks with you into the unknown, just as he walked with Abraham. Why? Because he was preparing his seed. He was preparing for the ultimate seed to come, and he is preparing us as that seed of Christ for glory. Will you be a child of Abraham and trust God as Abraham trusted him? Let us pray. Oh, Father, we confess that we see darkly many things that you bring into our lives. We don't understand, and we would like to remove them. And yet you have brought them there for that purpose of conforming us to the image of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that we might see that even as Abraham's life was about bringing Christ into the world, that we might see that all that happens in our life is not about us, but it's for the purpose of showing Christ to the world. May you be glorified. Amen.